same year, significantly, this hour from my prior lessons. But let me say, before we really get into our study today, the lesson we heard the last hour was just incredibly rich.
Amen.
Doesn't matter if you're a young preacher or an older preacher, there were enough gems to keep in mind and appreciate last year's lifetime. Only regret I've got is that we didn't give Neil two sessions for it and do it at the very beginning of this particular workshop. We go from the practical, I guess, to the theoretical, although if you're like me, you believe that theory ought to be practical. Variety of sermon structures. Too much preaching is heartless, soulless, mindless, and energyless. And that is just the opposite of the Great Command. Our Lord said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." Mark 12 and verse 30. Oh, the privilege and oh, the humble nature of proclaiming the Word of God, which every time we do it, includes a "Thus saith the Lord" and a "Thou art the man." We are preaching those from "Thus saith the Lord" to "Thou art the man." I know of nothing that can do more to make or break a sermon than its structure. There are a lot of things that can contribute to a good sermon, and there are a lot of things that contribute to a being poor, but I know of nothing that will have a bigger impact on the sermon than in the minds of people than a structure. We got up and we preached a sermon from Luke 15, 11 through 24. 4 points as he gave the familiar story of the prodigal. His first point was his badness. He went to his father and said, "Give me my inheritance," and showed that he the equivalent of your boy coming to you and saying, "I wish you were dead and I walk now, what's coming to you?" His badness. His sadness. He went to a faraway country and he wasted his inheritance in righteous living. It was all gone. And so were all his plans. His madness. He came to himself and decided that he would go to his father, "Make me a servant. I am no longer worthy to be your son." His gladness. The father runs out to meet him, the ring, the robe, the shoes, the vanity hat. Well, is that so much? Yeah, it's been preached. I heard it preached. Does it structurally respect the text? No. It takes a parable of our Lord and with a certain measure of cuteness reduces the story. How we need to handle aright God's Word when it comes to sermon structure. 2 Timothy 2:15 would apply to sermon content to be sure, but why not sermon structure? Handle the life of the Word of
What I would like to do in the course of our time today is to look at some principles and examples of sermon structure. And Lord knows I am not qualified to deal with this, but the Lord also knows that I have a heart for it. We need more preachers that have the heart of a politician but the head of a scholar. That's where balance really comes in. As we think about sermon structure, let's talk first about its importance. Its importance. Some emphasize sermon structure too little. Their preaching, their theme verse is the scattered when everywhere preaching the word. This might be called in a blunt fashion homiletic upchuck. There is too little emphasis on structure. Now, let's be practical, fellas. Most of us are married. I love my wife very much, and I understand that she consists of a whole lot more than just protoplasm and bones. But I really do like the protoplasm and bones. There needs to be a place for the structure, the skeleton, because that does help make her the person I love and recognize. She is not the blob. But there are sermons that are the blob. Let's avoid this lack of interest in structure. And I can tell about Lindy, I'm talking about his wife, wait, I'm talking about his wife. You know, they are preaching and love their wife, and they wouldn't love them less if they didn't have the skeleton, but they appreciate the fact they do. And I appreciate the fact that sermons have structure, a skeleton. Now, on the other side of the coin, there is this extreme. There are those who emphasize the skeleton too much, the structure too much. Man, they're cute. Man, they are clever. They are imaginative and creative. Keep in mind this statement I read years ago, skeletons in the pulpit produce cadavers in the pew. Skeletons in the pulpit produce cadavers in the pew, and the pew, there's not a few preachers out there who say, man, I've got this great outline, now I've got to find what next, the point of the sermon is. This is just a great outline, now I've got my passage. You might have heard me, but how is it? I'm doing this. I suspect if you've been at preaching very long, you've done this every now and then. The real thing, and here's where theory meets life, and it's very practical. When you're finished preaching, Wayne, you don't want him to say, man, what clever outline. And you're cute. Structure is an awful lot like a jeweler who with great artistry takes the pearls and makes a beautiful necklace. He strings them together. Each pearl, yes, is beautiful and precious, but when you put the pearls together in a necklace, the arrangement, the artistry, the beauty of it, good sermons have structure that makes you think of a pearl necklace. How about an arrow? This structure is a lot like crafting an arrow.
The idea is you want things to be just right with the fabric. You want to make sure that the arrowhead is just right. You want to make sure that the arrow that you're using is straight and all comes together with the arrow to be placed in the bow so that the target will be hit. Structure is like a carefully crafted arrow that helps us to be on target. The third, sermonic structure, when we think about its importance, is like the frame of a work of art. Can you imagine going into some of these great museums and seeing the incredible works of art and that's just glorious, right? That is the most beautiful frame I have ever seen. Now, when I go to a museum or I think about works of art, the frame, yeah, they have its place, the work is what contains the content. But it is the content that is accentuated, the content that is emphasized, and therefore we need to appreciate the importance of sermon structure. Now, secondly, the benefit of sermon structure. Benefit, first of all, to the hearers. Benefit, first of all, to the hearers. We were blessed by news lessons. You knew because of what we had up on the board, that there was some kind of structure to the lesson, and you knew about where it was at every second. And when he explained that he couldn't cover some things as well as he would like, because he wanted to emphasize something, you could see that, and you would appreciate that. And you might even wish you had a couple of lessons. But you knew kind of where he was going. You had some idea. Listeners appreciate that, don't you? Those who listen to sermons appreciate having some idea where you're going. They know that it is a journey, they know that it's an adventure, but often sermons are a surprise. Surprise, surprise, surprise. I had no idea where I was coming from. It's the old rocking over the wall. What do you wear in my head? See the benefit of structure to your hearers in providing a coherent, logical way for where you're going. Preaching. When you have good sermon structure, it helps you. It's a tremendous benefit to you. I have preached without notes, or I'll read my Bible, but I have tried to preach without notes for about 30 years now. It's such a chore. But I discovered the more and more I saturated myself with God's Word and started to see structure, saturation and structure, the easier it is to preach without notes. It's a difficult, to be sure. But it's something that can be done by most of us, because I guarantee you, see, you already figured this out. I'm a whole lot smarter than he is. You think that because of that. Whole lot smarter than Mike. So the benefit to the listeners and the benefit to the preacher are outstanding, because all of us have to be balanced. And when we're structured, we emphasize the things that are more emphasized by the text. When you preach God's Word as God gives it, in the way God gives it, there's something pretty comforting about that. And being a man of God, as you look a little bit at the importance and the benefit, let me talk a little bit about the characteristics of good structure. The characteristics of good structure. Good structure is unified. There exists unity, and we talked about the big idea, the central proposition, the world. A lot of preaching is merely a shotgun blast.
Whatever you've got to tell us, they're going all over our brother, but you really can't tell because of that suit. But anyway, but a bullet, you can see them things. You can see what's impossible.
Well, we're followed you today.
And what real preaching does is it marshals the force of God's word in a passage in such a way as to be a bullet that can penetrate the heart. The simple proposition, the big idea, is really this.
You look at the text and you ask yourself several questions. What is he saying? What is he saying about what he's saying?
So you come over and you ask yourself, what am I saying?
What am I saying? What I'm saying should be what he said. And what I'm saying about what I'm saying should be what he said about what he said in the Bible.
That's a good idea.
So that is a characteristic. Unity.
Order.
Order. In an orderly way. You know, the will of God is put together in a logical, cohesive manner. And a lot of preaching is illogical and lacks cohesiveness. I will say something that is strong, but I believe it's well overdue. There are a number of us who are sound in our theology, but unsound in our homiletics. We are sound in what we believe on various issues, but we don't think enough about sermon structure to be sound in how we structure our message. It's just that it sounds good, if it's memorable, if it's catchy.
Flow and progress are characteristics. Just as when Neil preached last hour, we could see progress. He explained well what he was trying to accomplish, and we followed him. Let me talk about this 54th, variety in sermon structure. Variety.
Coca-Cola is an interesting product. Same product, depending on all the forms in which you can get it, in which you can obtain it.
Go to mine would be like that 344, which you pick up over at the convenience store. Big job. And I've seen print one of those.
It comes in cans, it comes in glass, it comes in bottles, so it's plastic. You can get it out of a fountain and styrofoam, you can get it out of paper. It comes, but it's the same product.
Why? Because people like variety, don't they?
People like variety. And that is not wrong for them to like variety. And it's not wrong for people to want variety in sermon structure. It is not wrong. God is a God of variety. Look at the creation. My word, just look at this room. Think about the variety. We're human beings and yet how different we are. God is a God who has emphasized that. Think about the Bible. The Bible itself is full of variety. You have law, you have poetry, you have epistle, you have narrative, you have apocalyptic, you have all kinds of literature. And I was reading the Sermon on the Mount the other day, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And I looked at the variety of the Lord's teaching methods. And let me just share with you too. There are probably many of us who have preached or talked to the Sermon on the Mount many, many times. What a great, majestic passage it is. Did you know that the Lord asked 19 questions in the Sermon on the Mount? Anybody know that in the Northern 50 to 60 years? Did you know we made 142 comparisons? 142 in one sermon! You think the word was right?
Now, there is no pre-existent form. There is no pre-existent form in which the substance of somatic material is poured in order to come up with the 3 to 7 point outline preferably alliterative. There is no cookie cutter approach, but there has become tendencies in that direction. The most common form of sermon delivery that I hear, though it's not exclusive, concerning structure has to do with alliteration. I use alliteration. I like alliteration. There are some brethren that if spiritual gifts were still in existence today, they would have spiritual gifts of alliteration. They are alliterate. They are alliterate. But that only became a more prominent sermon structure about 50 years ago among us. There are guys among us that have done it well. Winford Clark comes to mind. Avon Malone comes to mind. We saw Ed Gilpin here. There are a number of preachers that have done this well in the denominational world. Warren W. Wiersbe, he does it well. John Butler, John Phillips, Adrian Rogers, a Baptist who's passed on. There are a number of guys who have done this well, but there is a danger in this form of sermon structure. And we'll talk about that momentarily. But let me again add that it can be done well. Open your Bibles to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. This can be done well, but caution and discretion must be exercised. Open your Bible to Psalm 23. In Psalm chapter 23, let us notice first of all that we have a relationship that is great. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord, He is a powerful shepherd. The Lord is, He is a positive shepherd. The Lord is mine, He is a personal shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, He is a practical shepherd. In the first place, we see that we have a relationship that is present. Secondly, look at this great passage, and we see that we have a resource that is plentiful. Read the passage. What does it say? What does it say?
I shall not want.
I shall not want. There we have a rest that is present. He maketh me to do what? Green pastures, still waters. He restores my soul, a rest that is present. Then we have a respite that is peaceful. A respite that is peaceful. Sister, you're shaking your head no. No. No! And you know what? There's a lot of people who are shaking their head no, even if their heads are not literally shaking. You prepare a table before me. You have a realization that is phenomenal. You want to say goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And finally, in this great passage, we have a regulation that is possible. All the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is it preachable?
No.
It will be true. It has been true. But it should not. Please do not say, I got this wonderful son that I died. Go to medical. Then will I say, I never knew you. Now, it can be done well, but I want to say this as kindly as I can. And there are brethren who do this well. There are denominational preachers that do this well. But I believe sincerely that we ought to cut alliteration as a sermon structure a third or a quarter, and everybody will be better off. Why? I think it will please God. I know it seems the brethren because I actually know of preachers that are so into this that it is a congregational joke, and if they believe in gambling, they gamble each week on whether his point would begin with C, S, or T. Not good. See, that's not variety. God likes variety. I'm not saying don't use this. It is important. It is good. It is a fine method, but that is all that it is. And we must be careful not to use any method that puts something there or that twists the text in a way that is simply not solid and healthy. Now, here are considerations. Number five. Considerations. What do you need to consider in structuring the text? Considerations for structuring the text. Number one, theology. What you believe about God and His Word ought to have a profound effect on how you structure the sermon. Dan, low views of inspiration do not lead to high views of preaching. Low views of inspiration do not lead to high views of preaching. And that's why we hear so much nowadays about story books. Why? Low views of inspiration do not lead to high views of preaching. What you believe about God and the Bible comes out in how a lesson is structured. Next, the text. Not just theology, but the text. Notice the alliteration. Now, the text forms the structure of the text. The text itself has its structure and language. My structure, or at least we remember remotely, what the text is saying. If not, why not? Third, literary style. Why was what I did with Psalm 23 and Luke 15 at the beginning such an injustice? Because I have taken a parable and I have taken poetry, majestic points and thoughts, and I made a quote. You know? It's not hopeful. It's kind of goofy. Why would I want to do that alliteration on poetry? You know, I think of the song, He Leadeth Me, you know? There was a guy that thought about Psalm 23, He Leadeth Me, oh blessed thought. You could use that song as your point for the lesson. Oh word, with heavenly comfort brought. Where am I good? Where am I be? So it is God's hand that leadeth me. Culture is not the deciding factor for us to consider in our sermon structure, but it is a factor. We do live in a postmodern age, and our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, they are so visually oriented. They are so into pictures and the vivid. That does not mean that we cannot be analytical. That doesn't mean that we cannot be logical. But it means that we need to at least consider culture. I believe Paul did just that in Acts 17. We know that his heart was sore with him in Acts 17. We got brethren to do well when we had 17. He was upset, he was hurt by what he saw in the city being given to idolatry, and when he looked up, he said, "You are going straight to hell! You are going to idolatry! You are so ignorant! Can you not even see from the creation that there must be God?" Is that how it begins? Not at all. Some people would think that Paul was guilty of liberalism by taking an altar, an idol there, 5 minutes, man. And beginning to preach the way he did about the unknown God. And then imagination. That's consideration. That's consideration. There is a great statement. Remember this. Images without concepts are blind. Images without concepts are blind. You know, you remember a few years ago, yeah, Andre Agassi, when he played tennis, asked for cannons, cameras, saying images, everything. No, it's not. Images without some kind of concept, it's blind. And they really wanted to be blind to was the fact that they were selling the cameras for $500-$700. Concepts without images are sterile. Concepts without images are sterile. So much preaching, while biblical, lacks homiletic precision, accuracy, and beauty. The arranging of the pearls, the frame, the arrow. Now, briefly, because I've got 4 minutes now, I will talk about some examples of variety. Because I didn't just want to speak about liberation negatively, even though I tried to say God's place, but let's look at some other examples of variation in sermon structure. You have the exegetical paragraph design, first of all. The exegetical paragraph design. Here's where you take the passage of God's Word and you look at it sequentially. An example would be the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, what does it deal with? Righteousness 101. You study the Word of God, accept your righteousness, exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no wise prove human. Verse 20. Verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5, it talks about being perfect. Matthew 6, 1 through 18, talks about being sincere and not doing what you did to deceive the men. Well, real righteousness is. So, what are characteristics of true righteousness? If we want to stress righteousness 101 in the first place, righteousness is a matter of character. Look at Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. Character is what those of us who preach are when we are in a motel room by ourselves and no one but us and God knows what's going on. What Jesus is getting at in the Beatitudes is character. These people, as we know in each one we are, this is a manifestation of righteous character that comes from within. Secondly, he deals with the Christian influence. And on we could go, a Christian and his respect for God and his word, Matthew 5, 17-48, a Christian and his sincerity, Matthew 6, 1-18, but let's go on to another type of design that shows variety. You can call this dualistic structure, or you can call it problem solving. As an example of this, you've got 1 Kings 19. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah had run away from Jezebel, remember? And man, he is discouraged. We all get discouraged. That is a problem that we all will face. Amen? Yes. And you go into what caused his discouragement.
mentally exhausted, physically exhausted, spiritually drained. There is a number of those. But then you also need to consider there is a solution for discouragement. Remember God. Remember His blessings. Remember the saved for less than recharging your battery. On you go to another one. Let's go with the sentence slicing. Turn to Matthew 16 and verse 44. Matthew 16 verse 44, the sentence slicing. If any man would come after me, that is contemplation. You better think about it. If any man would come after me, contemplation. Let him be what? Deny himself, that is renunciation. Just as Moses in Hebrews 11 had to say no to the fact that he could have been known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter when he said yes to following our God. So there is the idea of concentration and renunciation, but there is the idea of dedication. See how I'm just writing the verse? What's the next phrase? Deny self or what? Take up his cross. An instrument of pain and death. And follow me. Sentence slicing would say, this passage deals with what it means to follow Jesus. And it has to do with direction. Follow me, finally. There is the implicational design. Turn to Revelation 19 and verse 6. The implicational design. And I'm just giving a few minutes. Give me a couple minutes more. The phone up. If you're trying to get it, I'll be glad to. Let me get this one done. Revelation 19, 6 says, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. What are implications that ought to be drawn from that passage? I would suggest this passage implies that evil will not win. Isn't that thought so crucial to the book of Revelation? Evil will not win. The Lord God omnipotent reigns, in the second place it implies that God's people should be comforted. Isn't that really what the book of Revelation is all about? Comfort or suffering or hurting faith? And the third place it implies that we can trust our souls to the safekeeping of God. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. It is a powerful way of getting God's message across. There is the syllogistic method. The syllogistic approach. One or two quick examples here you've got in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 verse 47. A lesson that you might title, why don't you listen? Why don't we listen? That involves us personally that way. Why don't we listen? Syllogism consists of three parts, so you're going to be giving up God's word on a three-pronged fork here. John 8:47 has the Lord saying, he that is of God hears my word. See that? Major premise. Minor premise is going to be what? Look at John 8:47, he's done it. The text he's making the point. What's the minor premise? You don't hear my words. Therefore, what? Each point can be elaborated on. Do you really listen? Do I really listen? Everyone that's a God hears. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 12. Mark chapter 2, verse 12. This is so much fun, this is so interesting and exciting and helpful when we consider these types of things. In Mark 2, 1 through 12, major premise, number one, only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sin. See it right there, Mark 3, 1, 2, 3? Minor premise. Jesus claimed to be, what? Jesus claimed to forgive sin, right?
Therefore, Jesus claimed to be God, conclusion. And each point can be elaborated on by utilizing the text.
One last one. I appreciate Wayne giving me a little extra leeway, as he's been very kind to do. I call this the classification.
It's where we look at the individuals and you look at the attitudes that are in the text and you say, how typical. How true of life today. I remember seeing a sermon by Warren Wiersbe on the Good Samaritan that blew me away when I was a lot younger. And he utilized classification.
And here's how it is used in the Good Samaritan. It's amazing how that the attitudes presented concerning the Good Samaritan are shown in the Good Samaritan are visible now. To the man who asked the question, he was just a follower of himself. That's the problem with the same. To the thieves and the robbers who was a victim to exploit. To the priest and the Levite, he was a nuisance to the boy. A needy, hurting person. Set the problem to the self. Let's hear about this. Let's talk about it. Just a victim to exploit. Take advantage of it. That's not how people view people.
Just a nuisance to the world.
I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to be a hot about it. How about that as the innkeeper, just the customer to serve? After all, he did get some money passed his way. Maybe he used that guy that was beating him, let that bed on the side of the road and pay for somebody to get some money out of him. Just another customer. But to the Samaritan, the man who was robbed and beaten and left at split half day of it. Every person we come into contact with each day, we convey one of those attitudes. I'm going to use real and then we'll close. The illustration will flourish. Seven is the maximum I'm willing to quit on. I've got about 15 down here. It's illustrational. So here, Neil, back in the last hour, here's what he said. He said that preachers need to be real people. And then he went to the book of Luke and he didn't say it. What I'm going to do is just give you illustration after illustration. I am using the illustrational approach so that you know what I'm talking about. He did not do that, but what he said was, Jesus spent time with hurting people. Jesus spent time with young people. Jesus spent time with struggling, fallen people, the rich young ruler. Jesus spent time with God's people. Remember, that's what he ended it with. He talked about how in chapter 17 and 19, he's really working with his disciples. And what he's saying? He's saying that Christians ought to be with people. Christians ought to be with people. It's such a privilege to preach God's word, isn't it? It is a learning process and so very humbling. I certainly admit no disrespect for anyone that if they came across that way to give me. But what I want to do is encourage us to exercise greater variety as we proclaim God's word. Thank you.